Well, we finished one series last Sunday morning, and we'll finish another one tonight as we wrap up our studies, at least for this time, the book of Isaiah. I didn't even bother to look back when this series started, but it was a while ago. This is at least the 72nd message on Isaiah. And I think I split a couple of those, so it might be even more. We come to the last part of Isaiah 66, from verse 15 down through verse 24. Isaiah 66, verses 15 through 24. It speaks of a final day of judgment and of salvation. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Let's pray. Judgment and salvation, O Lord, great themes that are written on most of the pages of your word. We often think of judgment as an Old Testament category and salvation as a New Testament category, but that's to misunderstand the Bible. And Lord, we are so far from being sanctified in our moral sensitivities that we cannot bring ourselves to identify with you in the holiness and justice of your judgment without confusing it with our own personal feelings of vengefulness and even hatred. And so, Lord, in trying not to be vengeful, as you have called us to be, we sometimes shrink back from the language of judgment. And yet it's there and it's here, and indeed it is this last word. But a word of judgment is also a word of salvation for those who have turned from their sin, for those who have come to you now in the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. So as we close out this long study, O Lord, we pray that you would help us to get one last glimpse of these themes, one melody, tune from this great symphony and carry it with us. We trust we will read Isaiah more in the future. We may hear other pastors, other preachers teach it to us again, and that will all be to the good. So bless us, Lord, and give us thankful hearts that by your grace we need not fear the judgment, but will be among those who, with all humankind, will bring to you the worship that you desire and that you so richly deserve. Through the priesthood of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, when we think back over this broad panorama, which is the book of Isaiah, we think of the different sections, and I'm not going to take time tonight to recap them. I've tried to do that several times so we can at least keep some of the whole in view as we look at the parts. But these dual themes of judgment and salvation, salvation and judgment, have been rehearsed again and again and again. Early on, it was the warning of coming judgment and the call to repent and return to the Lord so as to experience salvation. But eventually, that time in the prophet's purview passed, and now the judgment was going to come in the form of the exile, the Babylonian captivity. But then the prophet saw beyond that exile, when again God would draw his people back and would visit them with salvation. And then, of course, even beyond that, a coming day when the seed of Jesse, the Messiah, would come and bring a new and unprecedented day of salvation. But that day of salvation will also be a time of judgment, and in particular a time of judgment upon God's ancient people who continue to rebel all along the line. Despite God's warnings and God's promises of mercy, Israel continues to turn away, turn away, turn away. And as we come into the New Testament, that's the storyline in the New Testament. The Messiah was despised and rejected by his own people to whom God sent him, and welcomed by the strangers, by the outsiders, by the Gentiles. And all of that is prefigured in the messages of Isaiah. And as a matter of fact, often it is through judgment that salvation is brought to God's people. God judges his enemies in order to deliver his faithful friends. And we saw that fairly clearly in Psalm 35 this morning. The innocent sufferer who can call upon God to deliver him by putting an end to the oppression of his enemies. And so God does that. In a world of fallen humanity, divine judgment is a necessary thing, and it is inevitable. If there is no final judgment, then there is no moral order. And if there is no moral order within God's creation, then God isn't who he claims to be. But in his providence, in history, he's willing often to let the wicked prosper, let the righteous suffer, delay vindication and salvation, even though his people cry out for it. And that causes a lot of confusion if we don't keep our eyes fixed on these realities, the character of God, and the final day of judgment and salvation. But despite those warnings, God is always a God of mercy and of grace, and he's ever willing to save anybody, no matter when, if we turn from our sin and seek him with our whole heart. But that's really the complicating sadness, isn't it? It's bad enough that we sin against God, but then to push away the offers of grace. You know, every once in a while you'll hear about somebody who's drowning, and the lifeguard swims out to rescue him, and in their panic or confusion, they start throwing punches at the lifeguard, and sometimes they drown because they have driven away the one sent to rescue them. And that's the nature sometimes of our hardness of heart. Matter of fact, it would always be that but for the intervention of God's Spirit and grace. We refuse these overtures of grace. And in that case, then, the condemnation that must inevitably come is certain, and it is just. Now, Isaiah's explained these realities over and over again in his prophecies, from the early stages all the way now to this last chapter, judgment and salvation. They're going to play themselves out providentially. I shouldn't put it that way. God will work them out providentially in history, but then there's coming that final day, which will be at the end of history, and where the final disposition of the righteous who have trusted in God, kept covenant with Him, and those who have stubbornly refused His grace and remain His enemies will be separated for all eternity. And here in this chapter, again, we sort of have that future in history and then beyond, a view of something final and eternal, both in the way of blessing, but also in the way of judgment. Now, some Christians, not liking this emphasis on judgment, like to categorize it as an Old Testament theme. There's the Old Testament God of wrath and judgment, and then, of course, there's the New Testament God of love and grace. But these are not Old Testament themes. Just turn for a moment to John 5. John 5, 22. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Then down in verse 28, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus has very clearly in view this coming day of judgment, and he knows himself to be the one appointed to be the judge, to render the Father's judgment. And it will be a judgment against the wicked and a time of deliverance and salvation for those who believe. And then another New Testament passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Perhaps the most vivid description of final judgment in the whole Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. And again, notice that the deliverance of the saints, the deliverance of God's people, is effected by God's judgment upon his enemies who are also their enemies. Verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So this theme carries on into the New Testament and is even intensified. Now, these ideas and expressions from Jesus and from Paul have grown out of the soil of Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets. Indeed, the whole storyline of Old Covenant history leads to this conclusion. And yet, these are themes that are glibly dismissed by many today. They're outmoded. They're fire and brimstone. We laugh them off. And so they rationalize, the wicked rationalize their rejection of God's freely offered mercy. If there's nothing to fear from judgment, then there's no reason to repent and to sue for mercy. And so they harden themselves, they harden their hearts and refuse God's overtures of grace. And again, their condemnation is certain and it will be perfectly just. They're like the scoffers that Peter mentions, who will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Or we might say, "Where is the threat of his coming, his final judgment?" Of course, it's a ridiculous idea. Now, as I mentioned in my prayer, we are so suspicious of our own proneness to personal vengefulness that sometimes we are repelled some by God's own announcement of his judgment. It's been interesting, you know, in the history of the church has either been more than willing to denounce the wicked with the day of judgment or to get all weak-kneed and fearful about that same idea. And I think as we grow in sanctification and as our moral sense lines up more and more with God, the more we give way to the wrath of God, the more we can begin to understand how it will be that on that day, like Psalm 95 says, we will rejoice when God comes to judge. Not just because we will escape the judgment because of our faith in Christ, but because we will so love God's holiness and his justice that it will delight us to see him render that judgment in perfection and in completeness, without any personal vengeance, without any mixture of our own sinful attitudes. Well, that's a long, long introduction to the passage, but I think it's important that we think about what we're going to take out of a passage like this. So let me just make a few comments as we finish up this wonderful book. Looking at these two ideas, judgment and then salvation, let's take the judgment first of all. "For behold, the Lord will come," says Isaiah, "the Lord will enter into judgment with all flesh." He wants us to be certain of this. The day of wrath, the day of judgment, is coming for the whole human race and every individual human within our rebellious race. Verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment with all flesh." This is a certainty, something that we can be confident of, that God's day of perfect justice, when he puts everything to rights, punishing the wicked, vindicating the godly, those who trust in him, and it will apply to every single human individual who has ever lived, who's living now, whoever will live in the future. And what's the charge before the court? Simply that we have broken God's commandments. And for the Jews, or for God's chosen people, Israel in the Old Covenant, in verse 17, there's another reference, and it's kind of a cryptic reference. These people who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens. We're not really sure what these gardens were. Eating pig's flesh. Okay, that's a negative. And the abomination and mice, they shall come to an end together. And I think Isaiah here is connecting what he's saying here with all that paganized worship that Israel had adopted as they entangled themselves with paganism and with idolatry, but also that ritualism among the Jews that emptied the religion of any true meaning because they were just going through the forms. We have the temple, we have the priests, we have the sacrifice, we're good, no matter whether we're covenant breakers, no matter whether we are idolaters and false. And so God will arraign both his wayward people and the unbeliever before his own judgment bench. And the imagery is used: chariots, whirlwind, fire. You know, the fire is often a symbol of God's presence. On the one hand, it reflects his perfect holiness, his purity. He is a refining fire. On the other hand, it reflects the power of his destruction against his enemies. And one commentator said, this fire is the encounter of God's perfect holiness with human sin. You bring the two together and there must be judgment. God's holiness demands it. And so it will come with fury, but it won't be an out of control, outraged parent, but it will be one who unleashes the fierceness of his wrath in perfect justice against those who fully deserve it. So behind the imagery of whirlwinds and flames of fire and so forth is God's just punishment against sin. Everything that is the contradiction of his own nature will be removed from his perfect creation. And so in that sense, judgment is not only the destruction of the wicked, but it's the purification. It is the refinement, the moral refinement of his whole creation as sin is finally burned away in judgment. And the effect will be death and eternal destruction. We read there in verse 16, "For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." Death. And then in verse 24, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh," an eternal condemnation. And you recognize that language. The worm shall not die, the fire shall not be quenched. The very terms that Jesus picked up when he was warning us against the reality of hell, of Gehenna. Mark 9:47. "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire." Jesus knew the reality of final judgment and hell and warned us against it. And you know, it's often observed, Jesus has more things to say about eternal punishment than any other passage in the Bible. So again, that dichotomy, Jesus is the good God and the Old Testament God is the bad one, it doesn't really measure up. Matter of fact, it's a blasphemous distortion. Now again, that's the final word. Even after these words of blessing, which we'll look at here in a moment, but that verse 24, we welcome the grace and the mercy of God, and we want to emphasize that, and rightly so. But it's so easy for us to move from trust in that gracious provision to presumption that everything's okay, and that's why this final warning, again, don't let the freedom of God's grace lead you or persuade you to take that grace for granted. And again, that was what Israel had done over and over and over again. We're Jews. We're God's chosen people. We're children of Abraham. We have the temple. We have the law. We have nothing to worry about, no matter how we live our lives. And God says, no, if you don't keep covenant with me, it won't matter if you're a Jew. You will face judgment. Well, by way of glorious, wonderful, merciful contrast, that great day of judgment will also be a day of salvation for God's people. In particular, because of the great work of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, now we and all of God's people will be able to bring him the acceptable worship. And it will include the whole of God's creation, all of redeemed humanity. And that will last also for eternity in glory. That day is a day of final and therefore eternal blessing. And here in verses 18 and following, it's an emphasis upon the gathering again of the whole human race, the Gentiles, the outsiders. This began, and we talked about this last time, when the gospel began to go forth in the New Testament through the apostles, but it will continue on through this age between the first resurrection and the end of history. With the giving of the Messiah, or with the coming of the Messiah, the giving of the Holy Spirit, God began to gather the nations, and now that's envisioned as becoming complete. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, verse 18. And they shall come and shall see my glory. So these outsiders, these Gentiles, will behold the glory of God. And I will set a sign among them. And that sign will be the Messiah. It will be the servant of the Lord. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, and to the coastlands far away. Now, we don't know where all of these places are. We know Tarshish is what is modern Spain. They speculate where the others might be, but the indication seems to be he's picking out places that are on the farthest parts of the earth, and that's certainly the way the phrase coastlands far away is used in Isaiah and elsewhere. People who have not heard my fame and seen my glory. So again, these are those that sit in darkness. They shall declare my glory among the nations. So the remnant of Israel will speak to the nations and declare the glory of the Lord in salvation. And they, now these Gentiles, shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and litters and mules and dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the houses of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites. Now, if you remember in chapter 60, and actually, let's go back farther than that. You don't have to necessarily turn. But back to Isaiah chapter 11, one of the great announcements of the coming of the Messiah. Just listen to the connection in language between what we just read and what we read there. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal, as a sign for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, again, from everywhere, the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations. So Isaiah, again, is referencing that. Then Messiah comes. He's going to be lifted up by God. He's going to declare the glory of this redeeming God to all kinds of people and begin to draw them in. And pretty astonishing that the Gentiles would believe. But then to compare them to a grain offering, they will be brought to the Lord like a grain offering. A grain offering was a thank offering. It's not a blood sacrifice, not a sacrifice of atonement, but an offering of thanksgiving. Here the nations are being given to God as thanksgiving and praise for the worldwide, the universal scope of His mercy. And, if that isn't enough, some of them, these Gentiles, God will make priests and Levites. Now, you know the Old Testament, nobody could be a priest except a Levite. Even another Jew couldn't be a priest unless he was a Levite. And now Gentiles are going to be brought into that? Well, it's a picture of the day when there'll only be one priest, and that will be the Messiah, Jesus. But in Him, we're all priests. Whatever nation we come from, whatever tribe we belong to, male, female, rich, poor, bond, free, doesn't matter. We share in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah sees that dimly and distantly as he anticipates the coming age. And as for the gathering of the Gentiles, again, I mentioned chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then he describes the coming of the Gentiles to the Lord. Kings will bring your sons and daughters from afar. In my favor, I have had mercy on you. They will bring the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. That's the promise. And here in the end, Isaiah sees that fulfilled once again. When we think about eschatology, the doctrine of last things, viewed from the perspective of the Old Testament, all of these things are associated with the coming of the Messiah. When you come into the New Testament picture, we realize, as the New Testament unfolds, that the coming of the Messiah really is in two stages. He came in his weakness and humility to bring salvation, but then he said he's coming again at the end of history. And so now the eschaton, the last day, is suddenly stretched out. It's not one day, it's an era. So far it's gone on for 2,000 years. Might go on for 2,000 or 10,000 more. We don't know. But these things then are happening. The end has begun with the first coming of Christ. And so immediately Paul is sent out to the Gentiles and his message is successful and people begin to believe. And as we talked about in Ephesus or in Philippi, these are largely Gentile churches in fulfillment of what God said to about the coming of the Messiah. But now throughout history, the gospel continues to spread throughout the earth. In our own day, missionaries sent all over the place, and now places that were evangelized through missionaries are sending missionaries back to the countries that sent the missionaries in the first place because we've forsaken the Lord. And that will continue as God gathers in all of his elect from the north, the south, from the east to the west. And God's glory will be seen among his people and his praise will be declared around the world, across the world, in some of those early prophecies of Isaiah. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, that's not a promise of heaven. Nobody ever didn't believe in God in heaven. It's a promise of a change in history. But it comes gradually over time as the gospel and its power spreads to the end of the earth. But the Lord will come, and he will finish that work, and he will initiate then the final state, the eternal state. And here Isaiah mentions it again in terms of new heaven and new earth. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make, which he mentioned in chapter 65, shall be remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. Those who trust in the Lord will have an eternal name, an eternal offspring. No longer will our time be measured out in new moons or even in Sabbath days. We will enter an eternal Sabbath, resting in the glory of God. And all flesh shall come to worship before me. You know, the reason God created Adam and Eve and the human race was that they might love him and worship him and find their perfect happiness in union and communion with him, but the human race wouldn't have it. The reason that God chose Abraham and called him would be that he could restore a people to that worship. But again, Israel wouldn't have it. Now we're called into that wonderful relationship. But again, the history of the church is spotty. Some welcome it and walk in it and live by it, and others drift away into apostasy. But in the end, God will receive from the whole human race and all of creation the worship that he deserves and which was his purpose in creation in the first place. In that day, redeemed humanity will finally be able from the heart to give God that love, that service, that obedience that he requires. And that will bring on the blessedness of the whole creation. Indeed, it will bring a final new creation. And it will all be centered in this signal figure, the Son, the Servant, the Messiah, and his Spirit. Amen. Lord, thank you for this book Thank you for this message. We pray that it will always grip us with freshness and with power, that it will humble our hearts, that it will rein in our waywardness, O Lord, for we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, who loves us, prone to follow after other gods, prone to superstitious attachment to rituals and forms, rather than covenant obedience and faithfulness. But you continue to come to us by your Spirit, to call us back, to convict us of sin and of righteousness, and yes, of judgment. And through the warnings and the promises of your gospel, you bring us back, and we're so very, very thankful for that. We are Gentiles, O Lord, and so we are the direct beneficiaries of the promise of a passage like this. If salvation had remained of the Jews and for the Jews, then we would have died in hopelessness and sin. But you have gathered the nations, and you have gathered us in. And we long for and pray for the continued missionary enterprise of the church. Whether it's home missions and foreign missions, if we're sending missionaries to one country, let them send missionaries back to us, O Lord. But may we continue to declare your glory to the nations and grant to them to see and understand the blessed importance of the gospel and to receive the Savior and to receive eternal life through faith in his name. Lord, we do praise you for these words. They're really beyond our getting hold of. But we're thankful that you've brought them to our attention yet again tonight. Receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.